It's good to see you. If you would please turn to the 12th Psalm, Psalm 12. Psalm 12, look at verse 1. David writes, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail.' Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be together this evening. We are thankful that we belong to you. That you have saved us from our sins, that you have delivered us from your wrath, that you have joined us to your Son and to one another. That because we have fellowship with you, we have fellowship with each other. We thank you, Lord, that we've been able to sing praises to you. And now we look to you as we open your word together. We ask you to be our teacher. We ask you, Lord, to empower this time of proclamation and to make it effective. Our desire is that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified, and our desire is that your people would be edified. And our desire is that the lost would be saved. We are helpless. We joyfully acknowledge that without our Savior we can do nothing. And so, Lord, our faith is in you, and we look to you and we ask you to bless this time. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is true to say that since the fall, the world has always been a sinful place. Every human being born into the world except for the Savior has been born a sinner. Think about that. Every single one. That means that the world, without exception, no matter where you live, no matter where you go to school, no matter where you go to work, no matter who your friends are or who your family is, without exception, the world is saturated with sinners. Thank God, due to His grace, due to salvation in Christ, there are people present in the world who have been redeemed. We have been cleansed, we have been washed, we have been transformed, we are new creations. So there really are godly people in the world. But the overwhelming majority of people inhabiting the earth are devoid of the Spirit of God, haters of God, slaves of sin, uncircumcised in heart, and every other biblical description of the lost man in his lost condition applies. That's every person who has not been saved by Christ. So that the world is always a wicked place. Always. If you look back fondly to the 1970s or the 1960s or the 1950s and you think, oh, for the days again when everything was good. You've not remembered accurately. There have always been sinners, right? But having said that and having fully acknowledged that, we recognize that the world is more wicked at some times than at others. Not more wicked from the standpoint of who lost man is. Not more wicked from the standpoint of what man's nature is or what his potential for sinning is. But we do remember that God in His sovereign grace restrains sin. It's called common grace. He restrains unregenerate men in such a way that they do not fully manifest their full potential for darkness that resides in their nature. God restrains sin through government. God restrains sin through family, natural affections. He works in the hearts of individuals so as to restrain sin. But there are times when God, and He's absolutely just when He does this, there are times when God sort of lets the brakes off. And He allows societies, He allows cultures, He allows individuals to descend further into the darkness of their own sinfulness. It's not that the man becomes more of a sinner in his nature. It's that God lets him go in the way he would naturally go, and all that you see is more of a manifestation of who lost man is apart from Jesus Christ, apart from fellowship with God. That's why the Bible describes times that seem more wicked than other times. For example, right before the flood, Genesis 6:5, the Bible says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The days just prior to the flood were enormously wicked. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, describing the last days, and we're living in the last days. The last days include the entirety of the church age. But in the midst of the last days, the Bible says this, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Matthew 24, verse 12, describing the tribulation period, says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Lawlessness will be increased and the result will be cold hearts. All of this to say that even though the world is always a wicked place, there are times when it seems like you cannot find godly people in great numbers. There are times when it feels like the world is crumbling around the godly and we're going to be overrun with wickedness. I said to my family the other night, I said, I'm not sure whether things have really seemed to have gotten worse or whether we're just more inundated with news. You know, right now if a child is kidnapped in Joplin, Missouri, we hear about it in Houston. But doesn't it just feel like evil is exploding all around us? Whenever we feel that way, whenever we feel like we're just being overrun with wickedness, we need to spend some time in Psalm 12. It's a Psalm of David. It's a cry for protection and salvation. And it's the cry of a man who feels that the world is crumbling and that the godly have disappeared. Look again at what he writes. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us, who is master over us.' Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And then he ends the psalm this way, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Notice how the psalm begins and notice how it ends. It begins and it ends with a description of circumstances that caused David to cry out for salvation. Save, O Lord. That's what he's asking for. Salvation. And if you wonder what kind of salvation he means, the psalm makes that clear. He's talking about protection. He's talking about deliverance from ungodly people. He's describing a scene in which it seems like the godly are being overrun. Verse 5 he says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, God's word, I will now arise, says the Lord. You see, in answer to David's desire for salvation, God is answering. Why is he answering? Because the poor, the humble, are plundered, the needy groan. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips and double hearts. We'll deal with that in a moment. But the picture is this over-running nature of wickedness, and David feels as though he's alone. And the psalm ends, not with a change of circumstances, verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. What he wants is salvation. Why he wants it is because the godly are indeed few. Now again, this will always be the case in some measure. Jesus told us in Matthew 7, there's a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way that leads to eternal life. There's a wide gate that leads to a broad way that leads to death. And those who have entered through the narrow gate and are on the narrow way are few. And those who have entered through the wide gate and on the broad way, those are many. The godly will always be in the minority. The godly will always be the few. The little flock is always little. But there are times when it seems like wickedness is expanding and the godly have vanished. And so he cries for deliverance. That's where he begins. He tells us what he's asking for in verse 1, salvation. He tells us why. Because the godly one is gone, the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Now in verses 2 through 5, he gives us a picture of the corrupt society as it was as he writes this psalm. He's already given a general description of the world around him. The faithful seem to have vanished. But now he's going to give us a specific picture of it. And notice the picture. First of all, verse 2, the world is characterized by lies. Everyone, he says, and again, this is, you know, hyperbole, but nonetheless, it captures the feeling. When someone feels as though this is what the world looks like, verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. It's just the way of the world. It's just the way people operate. It's the way relationships go. Everyone's lying to each other, he says. And the word means emptiness. Emptiness. Words that are insincere. Words that are irresponsible. Words that have no meaning because they're not true. Everyone utters lies. A world full of lies. And then he says his world is characterized by flattery. With flattering lips, literally smooth, smooth, smooth words. Anybody notice any flattery in our world? People saying things they don't really mean, saying what people want to hear in order to gain something for themselves. In many cases, you could just put beside, you know, the definition for flattery, dash, politics. What position do I need to take on this issue in order to be elected? Then let me tell you what you want to hear in order to get what I want. But this is not just true on a political level and a national level. This is true in personal relationships. Not willing to say the things that are hard to say, not willing to say things that are true, things that are really loving to someone because you're not really interested in them, you're interested in you. You want to preserve yourself. You want to stay in their good graces. You want a positive view of yourself, and so you don't say the things you ought to say, the things that need to be said. You just flatter them. You just tell them what they want to hear. And then in verse 2, he also says his world is characterized by disloyalty. Or you could even use the word deception. In the Hebrew, literally it is a heart and a heart. Two hearts. The ESV says a double heart. With a double heart they speak. Two hearts, two minds. Or you could say two faces. I'll say one thing in one setting, and I'll say something else in another setting. When you deal with me, you don't know who you're dealing with, because there's another motive at work behind the scenes. This is the kind of person he's describing. A deceptive person. Someone you can't trust. Two-hearted. Lies, flattery, disloyalty, or deception. Notice the fourth description of his world. You see it in verse 4. We can simply say proud speech, a prideful world he's living in. Verse 4, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. I will win with my words. I will rely on my speech, and my speech will get me where I want to go. And there's no one other than myself that I need to be concerned with when it comes to what I say. Verse 4, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? So this proud, boastful, ungodly attitude that says, I am my own master. No one has authority over me, and no one has authority over what I say. Another picture of the ungodliness that had David feeling the way he felt is seen in verse 5 when he writes, because the poor are plundered. Now this is God's response to his prayer. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. So the poor are being plundered, as the ESV has it. The idea is violence is done to them. Violence is done to the humble, to the poor, to the afflicted. And so we could describe this with the word oppression. An oppressive society. Where people take advantage of others. Where people prey upon those who cannot defend themselves. And they're able to prey upon them and take advantage of them through the means of speech. They use their words to prey upon the poor. We also can see in verse 8, when you get to the end of the psalm, that his world was characterized by unholy boldness. On every side, the wicked prowl, the ESV has. One other version has strut. And the idea is they go about openly. There is no shame. There is no proper sense of shame. There is no proper sense that what they're engaging in, what they're talking about, what they're doing is shameful. They just prowl about. They just walk around in the open. In fact, he says in verse 8, vileness is exalted among the children of man. Exalted, celebrated, promoted. People take pride in it. That which is vile, that which is useless, that which is shameful. I just want to ask you, do you see our world as looking something like that? Are we living in a world full of lies? Are we living in a world full of flattery? Are we living in a world full of disloyalty and deception? Pride? Where people feel like there's no one they have to answer to for what they say? But themselves? Oppression? Are people preying upon others? Is there an unholy boldness where there's the exaltation among the children of man of what is actually vile in the sight of God? Isn't it a sad day when right is treated as wrong and wrong is celebrated as though it's right? When an acceptance of, for example, when an acceptance of homosexuality is celebrated as tolerance, not an embracing of something that is unnatural and unholy. You talk about the deception of words. When abortion can be described in terms of pro-choice, women's rights, instead of what it actually is, murder, the taking of a human life in the womb. When you murder 1 million babies a year in your country, and it's legal, and when you stand against it, you are somehow portrayed as bigoted. When you believe what the Bible teaches about sexual immorality, and not just homosexuality, beloved, adultery and fornication. And to believe those things and to teach those things is viewed as intolerant. When that's going on, vileness is being exalted. So there's a cry for salvation. There's a picture of the corruption of his society. There's a third thing I want you to notice in the psalm. Notice that you have a contrast in supplications. Obviously, he's crying out for salvation. He's asking the Lord to protect and to be the guardian for the godly. But you notice he's also asking for something else in verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us, who is master over us? God, may you cut off all of those kinds of lips. May you cut off all of those who would think like this, feel like this, speak like this. Would you cut them off? What is David asking for when he asks the Lord to cut off these lips? He's asking for their destruction. He's asking for the Lord to move and to work in judgment, but to do so in defense of the godly. I ask you tonight, if prayers are being offered for the wicked to be cut off, and if God answers those prayers, and even as we see in this psalm, He ultimately does, He ultimately will, what will that mean for you? What will that mean for me? If God cuts off flattering lips, boastful tongues, those who say, with my tongue, I will get what I want, if God judges that, what will that mean for your life? This ought not to be what characterizes people who say they know Jesus. This ought not to be what characterizes people who claim to be godly. Now here's the question. Living in a world like that, feeling like the psalmist feels, as though the godly one is gone, as though the faithful are vanishing from among the children of men, where do you end up at? How should you think about this? Where should you rest when it's all said and done? Well, notice where David arrives. Notice where he arrives. He arrives at a place of confidence. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. That is, He will keep His words. You will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. David, despite expressing his feelings in verse 1, he arrives in verse 7 at a place of confidence. Lord, you will do this. We are safe with you. Well, what makes him confident? What makes him confident is seen in verse 5 and in verse 6. Verse 5, he's confident based upon God's word. He knows that God has said, God has revealed this through David. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. That's just a prophecy. That's just word from God. And then David says in verse 6, here's what he knows about the words of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You have the wicked, and they're in this psalm, they are most characterized by what comes out of their mouth. Out of the heart of man, out of the abundance of the heart, flows what comes out of his mouth. Out of a man's mouth comes the abundance of his heart. And so David looks at the society around him. He sees the wickedness being expressed through speech. And in the midst of this world, he says, but here's my confidence. It doesn't matter what all these people are saying. God, it matters what you say. And what you say is trustworthy. What you say is where I will rest. Because I know something about your character. You see, his confidence is based upon God's character, and the words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver that's been prepared through a furnace, purified over and over again. God's words are pure. What God says is not a lie. What God says is not flattery. He doesn't just tell us what we want to hear. What God says is not deceptive. What God says is pure and holy, truthful and trustworthy. And based upon God's commitment to His people, based upon God's commitment to guard His people, David is at rest. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation, from this community of wickedness forever. So let's finish tonight with some application. What is the recipe for living in a world overrun with evil? The world is always full of evil, but there are times when it seems like wickedness is expanding and godliness is vanishing. And if you ever feel that way in the world you're living in, how should you respond? What's the recipe for living in a world like that? And the first answer, and you see it with David here, is to live a life of trust. Right in the midst of that world that makes you feel so uncomfortable and at times anxious, we must trust God based upon His Word and based upon His character. But I'll tell you what the answer is not. Let me put it in an opposite way. The answer is not compromise. The answer is not to yield. David may feel alone. He may have felt something like Elijah felt when he said, I alone, right, have stood with you. I alone stand against these prophets of Baal in the midst of a wicked generation. And yet God said, no, you're not alone. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. You're not alone. David may have felt like Elijah, but he's not giving in, is he? This psalm doesn't say, well, I guess we just sort of yield to what's going on in the culture. You know what's sad? It's where iniquity abounds, the love of many, it does grow cold. And you look around at the church of our generation and you ask, are we being influenced by a wicked generation? Are we seeing the church pushed into the world's mold? Are we trusting our God, believing His Word, trusting in His character, or are we yielding ground? You live a life of trust. Which gets to the second part of the recipe, and I've said it, but let me just underscore it. You live a life centered on the Word of God. You really believe that God's words are pure words. You really believe that it's like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You live your life based upon what God has spoken. And you know it's the truth. And so there you stand. You don't depart from it. You don't swerve to the right or to the left. You just walk straight ahead in the light that God's Word gives to you. And you do that in every realm of your life. You do that in your families. You do that at your job. You do that in your relationships. You do it in evangelism. You do it in every area. You just walk according to the Word of God. There's something else you do. Another part of this recipe. You live a life while you trust God completely, and while you center your life on His Word, you also at the same time live a life vigilant with respect to the evil that is in the world. David doesn't deny that wickedness seems to be increasing, does he? He sees it. That's why he's praying. That's why he's writing this psalm. He sees it. And we must recognize the fact that the world is what it is. It's in need of Christ. Like what John MacArthur said many years ago. He said, the world is not our enemy. It's our mission field. And sometimes what we do is, because we do recognize the evil, we sort of develop this mindset where we just want to retreat into ourselves and we don't want to reach out to a lost and dying world in need of the Savior. Now we recognize the evil, but we also recognize that God is sovereign and He's drawing out of this wicked world people for Himself, a people for His name. And God's saving power, His saving arm is not short. Everyone who is destined for salvation will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's on behalf of the elect, it's because of the elect that we go out and preach the gospel. And we do that in a way that's wise and watchful. Paul, the great missionary, wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Do you see the two sides of that? The world is wicked. There are wicked men. Not all have faith. Pray for us that we would be kept from them, that there would be protection for us. But as you're praying for that, don't forget to pray for this, that the Word of God will speed ahead, that it will be accepted, that men will be saved. So there's this recognition of evil, but it's not for the purpose of retreat. Rather, it's a very wise approach to getting out into the world and spreading the Word of God. How do you live a life in a world overrun by evil? You live a life of trust. You live a life centered on the Word of God. You live a life vigilant with respect to the evil around you, but a belief in God's ability to save people out of that evil world. And you do what David does here. You pray. But finally, as we close, there's another application I want you to recognize with me. If I were to ask you, based upon this psalm, what is the contrast between the godly and the wicked that's being emphasized here? Where would you see the contrast? If there's a contrast in this psalm between the godly and the wicked, where is the evil being manifested in the life of wicked people? Where is it showing up? What's the answer? What they say. Right? Isn't that emphasized throughout the entire psalm? Do you notice all the emphasis on words? Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, flattering lips, with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say with our tongue we will prevail. And then when he talks about God's faithfulness, where does he center his attention? Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. It's a psalm about words. The words of the wicked versus the words that godly people trust in. It's a contrast in trust. The godly trust in the words of God, the wicked trust in their own words. Their own ideas, their own plans, and the expression of their own ideas and their own plans, their own words. They trust in themselves. The godly trust in our God and His Word. So tonight we gather together and we encourage each other. And we remember that our Savior may return before we wake up tomorrow. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we may not live to see tomorrow. And so we live each day recognizing we may not have another. And let's live with all of our hearts for our God today. But if we live, and if the Lord tarries, and if we wake up tomorrow and we go out into the world, and if it seems like it's full of wickedness all around you, and if it discourages you, I want you to remember Psalm 12. I want you to remember that you're safe. I want you to remember that you need to trust in God, not compromise with the culture. I want you to remember to live your life centered on His Word. We don't live naively. We know what's around us, but we don't live as though we're in some shutaway place and that's our safety. We go out as missionaries. The world is not our enemy. It's our mission field. And we ask the Lord to so transform our hearts that what comes out of our mouth is not the expression of our own sinfulness, but the expression of the new creation, which will mean words that reflect trust in God and a wholehearted commitment to what He has said. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to the Lord God Almighty. And as people would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the sufficiency of everything You've provided for us in Jesus. We thank You for the sufficiency of our Savior. We thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word. And Lord, even as we have considered this tonight together, the 12th Psalm that You've given to us, Lord, let us not just be hearers tonight, but help us to be a people who take these things into our hearts and then live our lives embracing what we've heard. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't have the capacity for that because they don't know Your Son. Our prayer for them and our desire for them is that they would know what life really is, that they would come to know Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and a right standing with You. Lord, we do sometimes feel like the world is closing in around us. Wickedness is on every hand, and yet, God, we thank You that we are safe in the midst of this generation. That You defend the poor, You defend the humble, You stand in the stead for Your people. You are not only our Savior, You're our provider and our protector. We recognize, Father, that in a very real sense, we are indestructible until Your purpose for us on this earth is finished. So help us to walk trusting in You and centering our lives on Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.